In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is from Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy, for your constant desire to bring us into deeper union with you. And no matter how far we may fall, how far we may drift from you, you are always there calling us back, welcoming us back. Lord, give us the grace to persevere, to be courageous, no matter what it may cost to be your follower. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I hope you all have a little handout that's kind of just an outline of what we'll be going through tonight. It'll probably be helpful to see where we're at and where we're going. And just as a little disclaimer before we begin, I'm not approaching this topic of homosexuality with like a sort of abstract, detached academic standpoint. Someone in my own family in the last few years has come out with this, and they're moving towards just embracing this lifestyle. So this is something that's very personal to me, something that's impacting my own family. So just so you know, as we go through this, that's where I'm coming from. Once again, I cannot take credit for all this. Before you think this is all my brilliant insight, pretty much this entire presentation is coming from Dr. Mary Healy, who is a professor at Sacred Heart Major Seminary. She's also on the Pontifical Biblical Commission. So that basically means that she is such a good biblical scholar that the Holy Father asked for her to join the special commission at the Vatican to write documents and work together with other scholars from across the world. So she is top-notch biblical scholar, absolutely great. I've had two classes with her, and they're probably some of the best classes I've ever had. And she wrote this little book, just published this year, and it's a pretty quick read. So if you want to go into greater depth with all the stuff that we're talking about, this is a good place to start. And the information for this is on your handout. So, why focus on Scripture? There are so many ways that we could approach this topic. Why Scripture? The reason why I chose to present on Scripture is because Scripture is the starting point for all church teaching. I think a lot of people look at what the church teaches and sees it as just like these old guys off in the Vatican just making all these arbitrary decisions and kind of imposing them on everybody. But it's not that. Like I said in some of the other classes, the entire purpose of the teaching body of the church, the magisterium, is simply to interpret Scripture and to apply it to the world today. So Scripture is the starting point. And so rather than beginning with the catechism, which a lot of Catholics are tempted to do, we should really begin with Scripture, because that is the basis for everything in the catechism, everything that the church teaches. And Scripture alone is authored by God. The catechism isn't. It's authored by the church. It's one step removed. And so Scripture is our primary source for all that we believe and practice. And as Pope John Paul II said in one of his encyclicals, Scripture is the highest authority in matters of faith. So that's why we're starting with Scripture. So to begin, we're going to talk about sexuality in the Old Testament. So God has a plan for our human sexuality. And if you look at the Old Testament accounts of creation especially in contrast with some of the other ancient pagan accounts that were around at that time, there's a striking contrast. For the pagan religions of that time, the gods were promiscuous and violent in their sexual behavior. And these cosmic conflicts and all this sexual activity is what spawned the world. But in contrast, the God of the Old Testament is utterly transcendent and at peace. And just think of the creation accounts in Genesis 1 and 2. It just speaks of God speaking, and his word makes things come to be. It's utter transcendence and peace. So there's no hint of sexual activity on the part of God in the creation of the world, but only the utterance of his word. And so all things in the world were created with purpose from God. They weren't just these random results from all these violent conflicts between the many pagan gods, as some of these other accounts would say. And so this means that sexuality no longer belongs to the realm of the gods, but to the created order willed by God. Sex is a gift from God. It's not just a mistake or something that kind of was just tagged on at the end. It is something intricately part of God's design. And sex has a constitutive nature given by God. And it has to be respected if mankind and society is to flourish. Something just to note about the creation account is that only at the end of the creation of the world does God bestow fertility on humanity. He says in Genesis 1:28, "Be fruitful and multiply." And that's only at the end of creating the world. So it's like the pinnacle of creation. God bestows fertility. And when God desires to create something in his own image, he doesn't just create a whole set of human beings, a whole series of individuals, but he creates a man and a woman united in their sexuality. So it's the spousal communion in marriage that most reflects God in the world. That's the significance of what we're told in Genesis. And Genesis doesn't explain why marriage is what most reflects God in the world. But in the fullness of Revelation, with the coming of Christ in the New Testament, the reason becomes clearer. God, in his essence, is a communion of persons. He is the Trinity, three persons in one God, united in love. And something that we learn in seminary, we have an entire class on the theology of the Trinity, and it's the hardest class you'll ever have to take. We had this kind of crazy old Jesuit who taught us, and it's sort of like this hazing ritual you have to get through your first year of seminaries. You have to pass this class, and it's really, really hard. But there's one thing I learned from that class. It's just this simple reality that the Father is the source of the Trinity, and the Son proceeds from the Father. So there's this kind of procession going back and forth. And they are united so powerfully in love that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is sort of created through that communion between the Father and the Son. They have this fancy word that they just made up, and they say that the Holy Spirit is spirated from that communion between the Father and the Son. And as the first letter of John says, it's on the board, God is love. In his deepest essence, God is love. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says, "By sending his only Son and the Spirit of love in the fullness of time, God has revealed his innermost secret. God himself is an eternal exchange of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he has destined us to share in that exchange." So just as the love between the Father and the Son is so real that the Holy Spirit is generated by that love, so the love between spouses is so real that new life is generated by that love. And it reflects this deep essence of God in the Trinity. So Genesis reveals that it is through the complementarity of their bodies, through the sexual differences that make fruitful union possible, that man and woman are able to realize this call to interpersonal communion. So our bodies are intrinsically spousal. We are meant for this spousal union, for marital union. And so Genesis, and all of this that we've been talking about, affirms that the only sexual orientation with which humans are created is the orientation to spousal communion with the opposite sex, which is inscribed in the human body as male and female. And sexual union, strictly speaking, is only possible with the person of the opposite sex, even if various forms of erotic activity are possible with someone of the same sex. And Genesis also portrays marriage as a covenant. It says, therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And that word, cling, is the same word that the Lord uses over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament when he's referring to his relationship with his people. They've made this solemn covenant. He says, they will cling to me and I to them. So sexual union is the bodily expression of man and woman giving themselves to each other wholly and irrevocably. Sexual union is the body language with which spouses say to one another, I am fully yours, completely, forever. And you are fully mine, completely, forever. So the only appropriate place for sexual expression is within this context of marriage. Because otherwise, we'd be saying something different with our bodies and not meaning it with our life. We are lying with the language of the body. So that sounds nice, right? All this beautiful theology of the body and God's plan for humanity. But we look around us, and so often this isn't what we see. So what's going on here? Why is it that God has this plan that seems so elevated and so wonderful, and yet there's so much turmoil, so much pain, so much confusion regarding sexuality? Well, just so happens that this very question is a large purpose for the writing of the book of Genesis. These ancient authors were trying to, in a sort of poetic way, explain to people why we see the problems we see in the world. And what's one of the things that Genesis talks about? Who enters the scene with Adam and Eve? The serpent. Satan. Yes. And he sows doubt and suspicion of God. And Adam and Eve choose to disobey God rather than to trust. And then the fallout begins. And one of the first effects of this is this loss of sexual innocence. Early in Genesis, we're given this line. They were not ashamed even though they were naked. But then after the fall, they knew they were naked. There's already this indication of a shift, of a change in this whole relationship. So a rupture in the plan for sexuality has occurred. And now it is possible to look on the body of another rather as an object, rather than as a person. For love to be twisted into lust. And so their bodies must be clothed to protect themselves from being used in this way. And that's just the first sign of this whole trajectory that is set from this point on. And the rest of the book of Genesis goes on to describe how this impact plays out in humanity. And one of the first of which is polygamy, which I had never noticed, but it's in Genesis 4, verse 19 and following. It's the first mention of polygamy right after the fall. Now, the whole human race is affected by this. This isn't just something that happened to Adam and Eve and stayed there. As we all know, our good catechism and talking about original sin and all that, we're all born into this state. And every one of us struggles with the effects of this fall and the tendency to live contrary to God's purposes for sexuality. I struggle with this. Every single one of us struggles with this. And when you look out into the world, you can see all the indications of the ways in which we fall short of God's plan. Just think of things like pornography, masturbation, sexual abuse, contraception, cohabitation, adultery, homosexual erotic acts. All of these are examples of ways in which we have failed to uphold God's plan for sexuality. And any desire in any one of those categories is not in accord with God's purposes. And so any of our desires for things like this, whether it's for pornography or masturbation or whatever, all of these are falling short of God's plan for sexuality. And they can be influenced by things like our family history, our genetic makeup, our temperament. But none of these desires that urge us against God's plan are given by God. He does not give us these desires. They are the result of sin entering into the world. So any questions so far?
Well, they were born with a glorified body, for one thing. And then they lost it to sin.
Yes, yes. Let's keep going then. So first, the story of Sodom. This is one of those stories in the Old Testament that is unfortunately often focused on in this whole debate. But the problem is the story itself is not as clear as it could be about what's at stake here. And often the argument about this story is that it's just about inhospitality. That is the primary sin going on in this story. But if you actually look at the text and investigate it closely, you'll see that it's not just that. And it's not just homosexual acts, but it's both of these things. So they're both problems that are being addressed by this story. And something that highlights the fact that sexuality is absolutely a part of the story is that it's framed between two other events that have to do with sexuality. Right before, in Genesis 18, God visits Abraham and Sarah and promises to them a son. And that was the gospel reading several weeks ago. I remember because I preached on it. And then the chapter immediately following, or it's actually just the verses following in chapter 19, is a story of Lot and his incest with his two daughters. So both of these stories frame the story of Sodom. And also, the story of Sodom parallels the story of Noah in the Great Flood. In both stories, catastrophic destruction is the result of grave evil. In both stories, evil includes both sexual immorality and violence. And in both stories, God mercifully spares one man and his family. So all these indications that sexuality is absolutely a part of this story. So you can just open up your Bibles to this passage and kind of read along. It'll probably be easier than just seeing what's on the slides here. So first, is everyone fairly familiar with this story? Should we have a little recap briefly? All right. So in this story, Abraham, and the reading we had just this last Sunday, Abraham praying and saying, you know, what if there are only 50 innocent people? What if there are only 40? That occurs right before this event. And Lot, which is Abraham's nephew, I think, or son, I'm forgetting now, lives in Sodom. And so Abraham is praying that Sodom would be spared, particularly because his son lives there. And then these messengers that had visited Abraham go to Sodom. And then once they arrive, the men of Sodom come and say this. It's on the board. Who are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. And the word know there, which in Hebrew is yada, has sexual connotation in the Old Testament. So this isn't just saying we want to get to know them. This is saying we want to have sex with them. And for people that try to say that isn't what's going on, it's confirmed by the fact that Lot says this next. I have two daughters who have not known man. Clearly, there is some sexual desire here that's behind this. Otherwise, he wouldn't have offered them his daughters like this. But also, the offense of Sodom is not only sexual coercion, because this would have happened either way. It would have happened either with these male visitors or with his daughters. So there's something more at play here. And that's where the inhospitality comes in. Lot also says, do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. So it's two things going on here. There's the inhospitality and then the sexual coercion. But above all, it's coercion to have to, for homosexual acts. So hostility to the visitors is portrayed not as the motive, but as the exacerbating factor in the whole event. And for people that try to argue against this, there's evidence within the Bible itself that confirms this. Because later on in the New Testament, the letter of Jude, he says this. Sodom and Gomorrah acted immorally and indulged in unnatural lust. And in the second letter of Peter, when speaking about Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, Lot's distress was with the licentiousness of the wicked, and God's judgment on the Sodomites was a warning to those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. So certainly inhospitality was a problem here, but we can't deny the fact that these sexual desires of these men that they were trying to force on these visitors is clearly a problem as well. It's not one or the other, but it's both. So ultimately, the sin of Sodom was disregard for God and His will, both for how we treat guests and for how we treat sexuality. And then another famous passage in the Old Testament, and this is another one that a lot of people try to explain away, is the laws of Leviticus. And it's pretty clear. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them. So, one little caveat here. That part about putting them to death. Nothing in Catholic teaching, nothing at all, advocates violence of any sort towards people dealing with same-sex attraction, people living this life. This is an example of one of those things in the Old Testament that is provisional and only for a time. This was an ancient culture where there was no law enforcement or anything of that sort, so they often had to resort to pretty extreme means to control things like this. So this is absolutely not to be used as an excuse for advocating violence towards people with same-sex attraction. But what's clear is that there is something that we should not act on these desires. Now, this first law, the one in chapter 18, is listed with a lot of various disordered sexual acts, including bestiality, adultery, various forms of incest, and child sacrifice. So homosexual acts are not singled out. It's a whole bunch of different things that are highlighted in these laws. And child sacrifice might seem like, whoa, where did that come from? Why is that put in this list? But in the ancient world, to offer a child the fruit of sexual union, which was common at that time, is placed in this list because it also is gravely contrary to God's plan for sexuality. God did not give us sexuality so that we could offer our children up as sacrifice. That is not what He intends. And so that's why it's placed in this list with these other acts. Now, some people would say, now, aren't these just examples of ritual laws that have been set aside by Christ? After all, there are tons of other laws in the book of Leviticus, all these kind of obscure little things that nobody especially Catholics, don't pay any attention to. Why are we paying attention to this and not the others? And the thing is, it's true, there are ritual laws in the Old Testament which have been set aside by Christ, and he speaks of this in the Gospels, but there are also moral laws in the Old Testament, and those absolutely have not been set aside by Christ. And when Jesus says that he has not come to get rid of the law, but to fulfill it, that's what he's speaking of, that these moral laws, which are meant to guide us to live our life according to God's plans, those are absolutely still upheld. Plus, if you try to use that kind of argument against this law, then you would have to use the same argument against laws that prohibit child sacrifice or bestiality or adultery. And clearly, we wouldn't want to say that. So there's a problem with trying to just argue away these laws as if they've been set aside by Christ, because he clearly would not have done that for those other things in these lists of things forbidden. So that's Leviticus. Another common argument, people will bring up the story of Ruth and Naomi. And this is where I need my first reader. Who selected that passage number one? All right, go ahead and read.
Book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 17.
16 to 17. That's what it should be.
Okay. Could have swore the first page said 17 to 17.
Okay.
Go back there, please.
Oh, you're right. There was a typo. My bad. Go ahead. Start at 16.
Chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. But Ruth said, "Do not ask me to abandon or forsake you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there be buried. May the Lord do so, and so to me, and more besides, if aught but death separates me from you."
So the story of Ruth and Naomi. Ruth was a Hebrew, and she married and had two sons, and they both got married and had, and so they each had a wife. Naomi was one of them, and Orpah was the other one. And just a little interesting tidbit, my mom told me this, so I don't know if it's true or not, but according to my mom, Oprah Winfrey is named after Orpah in this book, but they misspelled it, so she was named Oprah instead of Orpah. But anyway, that's totally unrelated to what we're talking about. So Ruth has her two sons and her two daughters-in-law, and both of her sons die, and her husband dies. In the ancient world, women had no way of providing for themselves if they were widowed. And so if your husband died, then you had to depend on your adult sons to care for you. And if they died, then you were pretty much without any way of taking care of yourself. There was no way you could get a job. And that's why so often in the Old Testament, the Lord emphasizes caring for widows and orphans, because those were like the lowest of the low of society, because they had no way of caring for themselves. So Ruth was in that situation with her two daughters-in-law, and Orpah, after Ruth says, "You should just leave, you should go to another country and find yourself another husband, because I'm not going to be able to care for you," so she leaves, but have I been calling the other daughter Naomi this whole time?
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry. Ruth is the other daughter. Naomi was the mother. So Ruth says to her mother Naomi, what we just read here, that "I will not leave you. Where you will go, I will go. Where you will live, I will live." And some people try to argue that this relationship between them had the sort of sexual overtone. But if you, and we don't have time to go into great depth with all of these things. I'm just trying to kind of give a little overview of all these things. But there's just absolutely no evidence in the text for that. There is, on the contrary, it's a beautiful story of this deep, committed friendship that the two of them have. And how wonderful friendships can be and how they can help us to get through very difficult times, and if we trust in the Lord that He will provide for us. And but just so you know, that's sometimes an argument out there, that there is this sexual relationship between these two, but there just is no evidence at all in the text for that. And another story that often gets used in a similar way is the relationship between Jonathan and King David. And this is where I need my second reader.
By the time David finished speaking with Saul, Jonathan's life became bound up with David's life. He loved him as his very self. Saul retained David on that day and did not allow him to return to his father's house. Jonathan and David made a covenant because Jonathan loved him as his very self. Jonathan took off the cloak he was wearing and handed it over to David, along with his military dress, even his sword, bow,
So some people try to argue that this relationship between Jonathan and Saul has sexual overtones. And this would be one example or one passage that they'd say, look, he's stripping himself of his garments, he's giving them to David. Clearly there's some kind of erotic relationship going on here. But the thing is, this act that he does, he takes off his robe, this was a political statement in that time in the world, to take off your royal garment. Takes off his sword, his armor, and hands them all to him. This was like a way of formally saying, both with your words and with actions, I'm giving the kingdom over to you. So there's absolutely no reason to think that there's some kind of sexual overtone to this story. Another thing, there are instances of them kissing when they meet each other. And so some people will try to argue that there's something going on there. But also, in the ancient world, that was normal. Just like there are cultures today where it's normal for men to hold hands or to kiss each other. It's in our culture where that would sort of have a lot of baggage attached. But in other places, it absolutely doesn't mean anything. So to try to assume that there's evidence for some kind of sexual relationship there is just, you're completely reading into the text something that isn't there. And another passage says that Jonathan delighted in David. And it's true that the verb there that's used in the original Hebrew can have sexual connotations, but it's also used all over the place in other places in the Old Testament where it has absolutely no sexual connotation. It's talking about God and his relationship with the people or other things like that, where clearly there is nothing sexual attached. So again, it would be reading into the text to try to say that this is pointing to some kind of romantic relationship. And then lastly, there's another passage that says that the love between Jonathan and David surpassed the love of women. And so someone argued that here, this also is evidence that there's some kind of homosexual relationship here. But also, if you take this in context in the ancient world, male-female relationships were not seen as friendships at the time. Men, especially royal men like Jonathan, would have had tons of wives, tons of concubines, and so they were not looked on as friendships. Whereas this relationship with David, it was something deep and meaningful to him, and something that meant more to him than this sort of tenuous relationship he might have had with all of those dozens of women that he was married to. So again, there simply isn't evidence in the text. If you take it in the context of the times, there's no evidence that this justifies saying that they had some kind of romantic relationship. So that's all that I'm going to be talking about in the Old Testament. So just as a final note on all of this, I just want to emphasize that God shows again and again in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that his judgment on sin is always with the aim of bringing sinners back into relationship with him. He's never just trying to condemn for the sake of cutting people off just to get rid of them. He's always, always trying to bring us back into relationship with him. And this is where I need my third reader.
How could I give you up, O Ephraim, or deliver you up, O Israel? How could I treat you as Adma, or make you like Zeboim?
Mm-hmm.
My heart is overwhelmed. My pity is stirred. I will not give vent to my blazing anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man. The Holy One present among you, I will not let the flames consume you.
So this is just one little example. There are tons of passages like this in the Old Testament of God saying, how can I condemn you? How can I drive you away? I simply want to bring you back into relationship with me because I love you. And that's the whole purpose of all of these laws, all of these guidelines, these directions, whatever you want to call them. It's to help guide people into having a relationship with God and to live our life the way that he intended us to live. So now, I'm going to shift to the New Testament. So mercy and morality in the Gospels. So how many of you have seen this before? Anybody? So it's kind of funny because, I mean, it's true. Jesus doesn't say anything about homosexuality, at least directly, in the New Testament. But some people will use this as justification for saying that, well, then clearly he doesn't have any problem with it. The problem with that argument is that he also says nothing about incest, nothing about bestiality, nothing about cult prostitution, nothing about many other forms of sexual immorality. So to say that just because he doesn't say something about it means he's okay with it cannot be true. So what does he say about sexual immorality? And this, depending on the translation of the Bible you have, this might be worded differently, but in Mark 7, verse 20, he says, "What comes out of a man is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, adultery, licentiousness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man." And sexual immorality there is coming from a Greek word, and I don't know Greek, so I'm just guessing how to pronounce that, but I think it's pornei, which is actually what the word pornography comes from, same root Greek word. And that word in the New Testament was like a single one word to refer to all of what the Old Testament taught about sexual morality, particularly those laws in Leviticus that we read earlier. So even though Jesus doesn't directly speak about homosexual acts, he certainly does imply it in passages like this. Another argument that people will use is that Jesus spent much time with adulterers, with prostitutes, with sinners, tax collectors. And so they say that clearly he must not have had a problem with their lifestyles. But that kind of argument would be like saying clearly he endorses the exploitation of the poor because he eats with tax collectors. No. He spends time with these sinners because he wants to bring them into relationship with himself, to bring them out of their sin, not to just leave them there. Even, especially in the story of Jesus with the woman caught in adultery, at the end of it all, when all the other people leave because, well, it doesn't really explain why, but Jesus is writing on the ground and they all just eventually leave until he's left alone with the woman. And she says, or he says, "Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No, Lord." He says, "Neither do I condemn you. And go and sin no more. That's the last thing he says. So clearly he intends to bring us all out of our sins. He never seeks to leave us there, even though he certainly spends time with us and he wants to be with us, just as he spent time with these sinners in his own time in Israel. Others argue that the story of the centurion and his slave, which it's recounted in two places in the Gospels, others say that this was sort of an implicit acceptance of homosexuality, because the centurion was attached to his slave. It says that he was beloved to him. And some try to argue that that has some sort of a sexual overtone to it. But it's just like so many of these arguments, there just is no evidence in the text for that. It simply says that he was attached to him. He was probably just a good, hardworking slave, good, hardworking servant. And so we simply don't have any evidence for that kind of implication in this passage. Others will speak about, in the Gospel of John, there's frequently referenced this beloved disciple. And traditionally, we would say that that was John himself, the writer of that Gospel, that he was the beloved disciple of Jesus. And he rested his head on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. Someone tried to say that that also is evidence of some kind of erotic relationship between Jesus and this beloved disciple. But the problem with that argument is that if you talk to biblical scholars about that whole, the presence of this beloved disciple, the purpose of that is sort of a literary tool to allow every one of us to place ourselves in his shoes. By identifying this beloved disciple, it was like saying, each one of us is called to be that. Each one of us can be that beloved disciple. Just like the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, he identifies, I don't remember the name, maybe funny if you can flip open to the beginning of Luke, you can find it for him, but he identifies this person that he's writing to. Are you saying it?
Timothy.
Is it Timothy? Okay.
Theophilus.
Theophilus, that's it. That's what I was thinking of. And we don't know if Theophilus was a real person or just a similar type of thing, this literary technique of identifying this Theophilus to place ourselves in that, in his shoes, to be the one receiving this writing as if Luke is writing to us. So yeah, trying to use that as evidence for justification of homosexuality is just a misunderstanding of that whole literary technique. Now I need my fourth reader.
This is Matthew chapter 19, verse 12. Some are incapable of marriage because they were born so. Some because they were made so by others. Some because they have renounced marriage for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Whoever can accept this ought to accept it.
So that's Matthew 19, verse 12. Another translation, it's speaking of eunuchs. Yours says those are incapable of marriage, but RSV is, which is what I have, speaking about eunuchs. And some try to argue that this is speaking about people with same-sex attraction, that they are eunuchs who have been made so from birth, perhaps, or made eunuchs by men. I'm not sure how they would argue that, but and then they try to say that this, because it's given by God, if it is given by God, then this is a way that they're able to be sanctified and brought into eternal life, even by acting on these desires. But the problem with that whole argument is that's simply not what the word means. Eunuch refers to the absence of sexual relations. It refers to men who are not capable of having sex. So it's just a complete misunderstanding of what that word means, and to try to make an argument like that from this passage is just misunderstanding that word. So that's the Gospels. Now we're going to talk a little bit about Paul's letters. So this is Passion and Purity in Paul. And first of all, Paul shows us something deeper about marriage. He reveals this deeper insight about God's plan for marriage, that not only does married love reflect the love within the Trinity, but marriage represents and it reflects the relationship that Jesus Christ has with the body, the church. He says it in Ephesians 5:32. This mystery is a profound one. He's speaking about marriage. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So because marriage is so important, it is so crucial, he speaks out very strongly on acts that violate this purpose for marriage and sexuality. And one of those passages is 1 Corinthians 6:9. He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers," and this, your translations might have different words for this, but mine reads, "nor boy prostitutes, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, or slanderers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God." And those two words that I've highlighted, that's the original Greek, malakoi and arsenokoitai. You know, not a Greek scholar, so I'm just guessing on those. But those two words refer to both parties in homosexual acts. So the first word, malakoi, refers to the passive party in a homosexual act. And the other word, which apparently Paul just kind of made up because he's combining two Greek words, that refers to the active party in a homosexual act. So it's clearly speaking about both. Because some try to argue it's only people that that act on these desires and aren't born with them or something like that, that only that is sinful. But Paul is identifying both parties. And in all of these passages from St. Paul, it's important to just bear in mind that he doesn't have the sort of careful distinctions that the church teaching has today, which distinguishes between persons and behavior. And so Paul just speaks about what he says are boy prostitutes or sodomites. It sounds like he's condemning people, but what he's really condemning are actions, people who do these things, because we're not responsible, we can't be responsible or morally culpable for how I might feel or how I'm attracted, because that's completely outside of my control. But what I do with those attractions, that is where I'm morally responsible, and that's what Paul is speaking of. So he's not just condemning all people across the board that have homosexual attractions, but he's speaking about those that act on those desires. And then another passage, it's almost identical to this one, so we're not going to go through, but it's 1 Timothy 1, verse 9 through 11. So next, Romans. And this is my fifth reader, I believe.
I wasn't sure if you were pointing me or somebody else.
Was it you? Yeah, okay, go ahead.
"Therefore, God handed them over to impurity through the lusts of their hearts for the mutual degradations of their bodies. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and revered and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Therefore, God handed them over to degrading passions. Their females exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the males likewise gave up natural relations with females and burned with lust for one another. Males did shameful things with males and thus received in their own persons the due penalty for their perversity."
So some take this passage and they argue that Paul had no awareness of people having a predominantly homosexual orientation, that he just was not aware of that. So what he's saying here only applies to people with a heterosexual inclination who nevertheless perform homosexual acts. Some argue that way. But the problem with that argument is that the awareness of people having a predominantly homosexual orientation was very well known in the ancient Greco-Roman world in which Paul was born and raised in. So he surely was aware of this. And in this passage, he's speaking to them as well, not only people who are heterosexually attracted but choose to act in other ways, homosexual ways. So what he's speaking about is living in harmony with God's plan for creation, for sexuality, and it applies to all of us. And something to bear in mind with all of what Paul says, because he perhaps is kind of the most harsh, the most like, he really just comes out there and says it more than any other passages in the Bible. But immediately after the passage we read from 1 Corinthians, he says this, and this is 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you. He's referring to all those lists of sins. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So he's saying that no matter the woundedness, no matter the inclination, no matter how grave the sin, God gives us the grace to conquer these sins through the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's sort of an overview of all that the Bible says about this. And only after going through all of that do I want to talk a little bit about what the Catechism says. Because, like I said, everything in the Catechism is based on Scripture. And first of all, the Catechism says that homosexual acts are intrinsically disordered. They are contrary to the natural law. They close the sexual act to the gift of life. They do not proceed from a genuine affective and sexual complementarity. Under no circumstances can they be approved. That's paragraph 2357. So once again, it's important to realize that all that the church speaks on here is always focusing on acts, on action, behavior, not on people and their inclinations. It's speaking about acts, because those are things that we are responsible for, things that we are culpable, morally culpable for. And the Catechism goes on. Men and women who have deep-seated homosexual tendencies must be accepted with respect, compassion, and sensitivity. Every sign of unjust discrimination in their regard should be avoided. So again, the Catechism is very clear that we are not to condemn or ostracize or tell people with same-sex attraction that they're all going to hell. That is absolutely not what the church is advocating. She's simply saying that God has a purpose for sexuality. He has a plan for us. And our job is to live according to that plan, no matter how we feel about it or no matter the situations that we come from. The Catechism also says that homosexual persons are called to chastity. And this is no different than what each one of us is called to. We're all called to chastity in whatever state of life we may be in. And so that looks different for a single person, or for a married couple, or for someone with same-sex attraction. But all of us are called to chastity. There is no exception to this. And that's something I was listening to the testimony. Last summer I was at a conference, and there was a man there who lived an actively gay life for many, many years and then eventually came back to the faith. And he said that one of the things that bothers him so much about what the culture says about all this is it's inherently patronizing. It's kind of like saying, it's okay for you because it's too hard to say that you can't act on these desires. That's too much to ask. And even though it sounds kind of nice on the outside, he was saying that in his own life, he found that to be insulting. It's like, who are you to tell me that I can't do this, that God's grace isn't enough for me? How dare you? And so the Catechism is upholding that universal call to chastity and to holiness that each one of us is called to. The Catechism goes on. By the virtues of self-mastery that teach them inner freedom, at times by the support of disinterested friendship, by prayer and sacramental grace, they can and should gradually and resolutely approach Christian perfection. I remember one time I was reading this passage of the Catechism, and it just struck me that's what it's all about. We're all called to be saints. And nothing in this world, nothing that we're born into, none of our attractions, however disordered they may be, can get in the way of God's grace. He can build us, can make us into saints if we're just faithful to Him. And the purpose of life on earth is not sexual gratification, whatever that might look like to you. And that's not the secret to happiness. We're here to become saints. We're here to be in relationship with God. And that alone is what brings real happiness, real satisfaction in this life. And that's exactly what the Catechism is highlighting there, that all of us are called and will be given the grace to approach Christian perfection, to become saints. So that's it. Just a few last things. When speaking to others about God's plan for sexuality, especially if they're not really interested in that or open to that, what's important is sensitivity, wisdom, and good timing. Sometimes coming out and speaking very directly to someone about this is not the best thing to do, depending on the situation they're in. And so I know all of you know people that are dealing with this. Maybe it's in your own families like with me, but pray for wisdom and guidance and for the Holy Spirit to lead you for when to say something and how to say it. But above all, unless these people have encountered the Lord in a real way and have relationship with Him, all of this church teaching stuff is just going to seem like a burden. And so we really need to begin with relationship, with bringing them into a relationship with Jesus, because only from there are they going to be in a place of receptivity to God's plan. And so our goal must be to be witnesses of that relationship, because if we don't have it, how can you expect to bring others into that? Yes. Sure.
What did you say? I forget how you said about the Word of God and the Catechism. The Catechism gets everything that it gets from the Word of God. But you said something about the Catechism. That the Word of God is this, but the Catechism is.
Come second.
Huh?
The Word of God comes
second.
Come second.
Bible.
That's not
comes
first.
The
Catechism
comes first.
No, I know that,
second.
But you said it a different way. You said, here's the Word of God. And then here is the Catechism. It's not the Word of God, but it's from man.
You're talking at the very beginning of the presentation?
Yeah,
I just said it's one step removed.
There you go.
Because the Catechism was written by the church. It's not authored by God in the same way that the Bible is.
Okay, yeah. All right. So my question is moral culpability. Jesus said that if a man looks at a woman and lusts after her, that he's committed adultery in his heart. That's not an act.
Sure.
That's a feeling. You're actually feeling something for somebody else, and you're doing that in your mind.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is, if the Word of God is the Word of God, which it is, and then the Catechism is one step removed, how does the Catechism resolve, or how does the Church resolve the fact that Jesus says that you're morally culpable for what you think in your mind and in your heart towards somebody else?
Sure. Well, I think, and I've heard other priests talk about this, but they say that when that lustful thought first enters your mind, the first entrance of that is not your fault, and you're not responsible for that, but it's what you do with that. If you are sitting with it and kind of like letting it sink in and just totally reveling in that, that is where the moral culpability sets in. But that just initial lustful desire that all of us deal with just because of our fallen state, that's not what Jesus is speaking to in that passage. He's speaking to what you do with those desires.
So it's not, just understanding correctly, it's not just the act, but it is the feelings that you have if you don't dismiss that first initial thought. If
right.
you go with that and never act on it, you're just as culpable
yes.
if you acted upon it.
Yes, and that's an example of some of the moral teachings of Jesus that are really pretty. He sets the bar really high, and it's challenging for all of us. But along with that, he gives us the promise of the Holy Spirit and his grace and all the help that we need to live up to this. Now, I know we're over time, so I don't want to keep any of you. But if you have to leave, feel free to leave. But if there are any questions, I know there are probably so many questions we could ask about all of this, but if anybody has a question, feel free. Yes.
Okay. Chastity in marriage?
Yes.
Do you mean modesty in marriage? What's that word, chastity?
So chastity in marriage means respecting God's plan for sexuality within marriage, which would be obviously being faithful to your spouse, not contracepting. That'd be another big one that a lot of people have a hard time with today. And just, it's even with your spouse, it's very easy to objectify them and to just be using them for your own sexual pleasure and not treating them as another person to be loved and respected. So that would be what chastity within marriage is referring to. Yes?
With all the laws that's been going on and all, everybody has rights, homosexuality and getting married, how does a Catholic person relate if they're
going to
get married and they're invited to their wedding?
Yes, that is, it's the big question. And a lot of people are asking their pastors that because more and more of us are having to deal with that. I haven't had to deal with that yet in my own family. I may in years to come, we'll see. And I don't have an easy answer for that. I think with that whole issue of problematic marriages and being invited to them and whether you should go, there was a time when not attending something like that, well, let me start over here. The end goal in any of these situations should be to do whatever it takes to help bring that person into right conduct and right relationship with God, right? And even if it means doing something that's going to upset them or make them never want to talk to you again, we should be willing to sacrifice that if it's going to bring them back into relationship with God once more. So the question is, should I go to this wedding or should I not go? Is it going to be such a statement that this person will be like, oh, wow, maybe I shouldn't do what I'm doing. Maybe I should think this whole thing through again. And if it seems in your own discernment that that is the way to go, then you should do it. But it's possible that by not going to that event, that person will just be so angry and so upset that they'll never speak to you again, and then there's absolutely no chance or very little chance of ever having a relationship in order to bring them back or be an instrument to bring them back. It could be argued that it would be best to go to those things. But I don't know, and I'm not the one to tell you which you're going to have to pray about that and ask for the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, and then you're going to be culpable for how you decide to handle that situation. But that's a tough one. I think her hand was raised first.
I was just going to say, maybe don't go to the wedding, go to the reception.
Yeah, see, I don't... Because I don't think that'll work, though, because if I were the person in that situation having the wedding and you didn't come to my wedding but you came to the party, I would still be like, well, this does not cover for not going to the other. But,
well, it'll make you think.
Yeah. All right, yes.
Yeah, but the example, if you go by your example, condone.
Yes.
That's a bad example. I just another way of reading it.
So by being present, you're condoning what's being done.
Yeah, you're affirming it. Yeah. See, I just read the thing about marriage and communion and all that stuff, and it doesn't ever say in there about the bad example. How to
And that's why I think if you did decide to go, along with that, you would have to have a conversation with at least one of those parties, making it very clear that I absolutely do not think this is a good thing that you're doing, but for these reasons, I've decided to go. But there are some that would say that you absolutely shouldn't go. But we could talk about this the whole night.
It's really, really difficult because I'm invited to a Christmas party.
party of the two of them, or a holiday event,
yes.
Or anything.
Right.
Are you ever going to go to any...
Right. So now should we just completely never go to any of those things ever again? Is that the solution? I don't know. I don't think so. In my own family, what I've seen to be most effective is to be very clear with what I think about these things so that they know where I stand, but then to still try to be present as much as possible. And from that that attempt to be present, there have been a lot of very good discussions. There's a trust and a love that's built there that is helping us get through some difficult situations. This is just a little thing, but the day after I got ordained, I was driving in the car, and I'm not sure how this came up, but they were talking about if I could come to a same-sex wedding, just be present as a deacon, as a future priest. And, they were talking about just whether I could come, but because it was coming from this family member, I knew what was in their mind was a same-sex wedding. And I said, I just was very clear, just said, if you were to have a same-sex wedding, I could not go as a deacon. Because now that I'm ordained minister of the church, I'm no longer just Joe Campbell. I am representing the church wherever I go. And they said, well, can't you just go as yourself and not as a deacon? And I said, it doesn't work that way. Wherever I go, people who know who I am know that I represent the church, and so I can't go. And it was a pretty tense situation, and there was some crying on both sides. And eventually, they said to me, I know you love me. And so, this is okay. I trust you, and I know that this is hard for you, but I understand. And it's only because of that relationship that we have and that the time we spent together. Rather, I could have just been completely cutting myself off from this person and never, because they're moving in this direction, but then we wouldn't have moments like that. So... Yeah.
With that being said about being a Catholic priest, the Catechism and Scripture teaches that we're all priests at a certain level, and we all represent the church.
Yes.
So the same holds for the laity as it does for the ordained.
Sure. Yes and no, because you're right. All the laity they share in Christ's threefold office: priest, prophet, and king. But it's a different way of sharing in that. So it's priests and ordained ministers, it's like a whole other level of representing the church, and that's why we simply couldn't go to something like that, because it would so easily cause scandal and confusion. But you're right, I mean, to some extent, some of that could happen by you attending a same-sex wedding. So these are messy situations, and it's just going to get messier as things go on. So we need to pray and fast for all of this.
In the olden days, it was like this for a Catholic being married outside the church.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yep.
I mean, parents didn't go to their kids' weddings, and it caused rifts forever in the family.
And I've seen that in my own family years and years ago, refusing to go to certain weddings. And it was well-intentioned. My parents just wanted to be faithful to the church and to be witnesses and God bless them. They were willing to be faithful, even if that meant sacrificing these relationships, and it did. Some of these people have never spoken to them since.
Well, the doing the right thing is always doing the right thing. The rift is the wrong thing. So the person or the Catholic did the right thing. You're not responsible for the person's wrong action in response to your right.
That's
action.
True. Yep.
Good point. Sorry, I couldn't do that to my kid.
Oh, no, I understand that, but that's you. So if somebody else said, yes, I can do that, and this is for the right reason, you're not responsible for your child's reaction to that. And like Deacon said, explain it to them before so they understand, and if they don't, and act a certain way, you're not responsible for
it. Yes, in the back. Yep. Right. And that's kind of the situation I'm in with this family member. They know, even though I won't come to someone like that, they know that I love them. And it's so that's the key is establishing that kind of level of trust and yes.
And if they love you, they'll respect the way you feel.
Yep.
Your beliefs.
Yep.
So it goes both ways. You can love them and they have to love you back.
Yep.
And respect you.
All right. Well, thank you so much for all your valuable contributions and for listening. This was kind of like just felt like go and get through this. It's just a dense and heavy topic at times. So let's end with a prayer.
You did a good job.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love. Thank you for your promise of grace. Thank you for calling us into relationship with you, calling us to be saints. Help us to be faithful to you above all else. Help us to be stewards of all that you've given to us and to be prophets, to tell the good news to the world, the good news that you have for our life, for your plan for sexuality and human flourishing. Lord, give us the grace that we need to do all that you would have us do in our own life, especially in this area. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Have a good night.
I have a gentleman up here.